We turn to the chapter which we read in the first epistle of Paul to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1, and we shall read again verse 8. Hebrews chapter 1 at verse 8. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. The sceptre of righteousness is the sceptre of thy kingdom. Amen. It is always good for the Lord's people to consider Christ Jesus. And here we have a chapter which is full of the Saviour and his glory. And as we know, Christ is our mediator, one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. We may think of him also as our Redeemer, purchasing redemption, coming into this world, taking the place of sinners, reconciling them to God, and bestowing upon them life eternal. It's a blessed thing to consider the glory which belongs to Jesus Christ. And we do think of him as our Redeemer, as prophet, priest, and king. And you will find in this chapter all three. There in verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophet, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Christ is the prophet. It is through Christ that we learn the will of God for our salvation. He is able to make us wise by his word and by his Spirit. And then Christ is our priest in verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. How did Christ purge our sins? As our great high priest, as the one who laid down his life, as the one who shed his own precious blood on the cross of Calvary, being punished in the place of his people. But then we have Christ our King in our text. And it's a wonderful subject to study, and a very encouraging one for the church and for the individual believer. Especially in a dark day, when the cause seems to be so low, to remember that Christ is King. As we learn of him in the book of Revelation, King of kings and Lord of lords. No king like Christ, above and beyond all, reigning now over his church, over his people, and head over all things to his church and people, reigning in providence as well as in grace. And in verse 8 and verse 9, Paul is quoting from Psalm 45, and he's applying it to Christ. And we know that psalm to be a messianic psalm. Many references there, allusions there to a greater than Solomon, even to our Lord Jesus. So we will, with God's help, consider Christ the King. And we will notice three things in connection with that subject. And the first, and this is important, the person of Christ. But unto the Son, he saith, and then, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And in the psalm and here, God the Father is speaking to God the Son. And the Son of God is a divine person. He is referred to by the Father in this way, O God. And there you have the mystery of the Trinity. And to understand the Trinity, to comprehend it, is perhaps above the power of reason. But we are able to receive the truth. And we do because it is declared in the Word of God that there is one God, and yet God is three in person. Many, because they cannot fathom this doctrine, reject it. But we're never to do that. Is it not to be expected that there will be many things revealed even in the Scriptures which cause us to wonder and to marvel? We ought to be humble and to be acknowledging that we are finite creatures with finite minds, and more, even our ability to think and to reason has been affected by the fall, and there's much blindness in us because of sin. The Son is not less than the Father. The Son is distinct from the Father, but he is not less than the Father. Three persons in the Godhead are the same in substance. They are equal in power and glory. And if we go wrong here, we shall be wrong in everything. This is one of the great foundations of our faith. Angels could not be addressed in this way. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Man could not be addressed in that manner. No one could be addressed in that manner but one who is truly God. This is the true God and eternal life. Angels worship this one whose name is the Son of God. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Well, how is it that these words are addressed to the Son of God? Does he not with the Father and the Spirit reign over all things because God himself is King? Yes, he does. There is the essential kingdom of God whereby God is sovereign over all. But Christ has a kingdom. The Son of God, who came as the Redeemer, the Anointed of the Lord, the Savior of his people, he has a kingdom, his own kingdom, as the Mediator. And we have an insight here into the scheme of redemption, how it was ordered, how it was executed. It required that one should come from the ivory palaces into this world of sin and shame. That one should take our nature. That a divine person should wear our humanity. And the one who was chosen and came willingly was the Son of God. And taking our nature as the Redeemer, made of a woman and made under the law, suffering for sins not his own, experiencing the wrath of God in this way, and in this way only, is he subordinate for the purpose of redemption, not in terms of his person, but in terms of his role, his work. Or it was needful for your salvation and mine that Son of God should come into our world. He took upon himself the form of a servant. You read in Isaiah of the servant of God. Behold my servant, says God. Who is this one? Is it the nation of Israel? Well, in one or two references, it might be. But we see, especially in Isaiah chapter 53, the servant revealed as the only begotten Son, the eternal Son of God. None other that would do. It had to be a divine person, taking our flesh. Not a sinner, because conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. His human nature, created by God and preserved free from the stain of sin. And Christ submits himself to the Father's will. God entered into covenant. The Father with the Son. The Son would be the Redeemer. And he would have a people, the elect of God, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. They would be his and his forever. But he must die for them, put away their sin. And we speak of a spiritual seed. Who shall declare his generation, his posterity? Well, he has a spiritual seed, and they are all the elect of God, whom he represents, and he obeys the Lord of God on their behalf, and he suffers the penalty the Lord demands for sin also on their behalf. This is the church. Church of the firstborn, the ones who have the inheritance, and they're in this world, and God calls them by the gospel. He calls them to his Son, and they must come to know him as their Lord and their God, as Thomas was able to confess. And is this not a matter for praise? That the one who was, is, and ever shall be God, the eternal Son, should become man and die in our place. If the Word had not declared it, we could not receive such a truth. We cannot receive it in our natural state. Through the working of the Spirit, we do believe it, and we put all our confidence for time and eternity in the one who came in the fullness of the time. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Then we have the throne of Christ. Thy throne is forever and ever. And what we're being taught here is that the kingdom of Christ is unlike any other kingdom. There have been great empires in the history of this world. Men have had dominion over large territories and for a span of years. They've had millions upon millions of subjects. Those who had to bow down to them in some sense and to do what they require. Some have acted very cruelly as tyrants. Others have been more benevolent. But there's one thing true of them all. Their reign comes to an end. Because they're mortal men. They might think themselves to be more than men. Because of their power. And their wealth. And how people are in fear of them. But ultimately, they come to nothing. They die and return to the dust. And their kingdom fails. And the memory of them fades. Ah, but here is another king. One Jesus. And his kingdom, as himself, is without time. It is eternal. An everlasting kingdom. Daniel prophesied of the kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And especially in chapter 2 of his prophecy. Thou sawest, till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, break them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That was Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And Daniel was interpreting it. And you have there the kingdoms of this world. And so often, exalting man, given to idolatry. But there's another kingdom and another king. And this is Jesus Christ. And his kingdom destroys the other kingdom. Consumes them and stands at the last when all other kingdoms have ceased to be. A great mountain filling the whole earth. And later in the same chapter we have this. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. It is as emphatic as that, as sure and certain as that. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Christ reigning over his church. He's gathering a people, bringing them to himself, establishing them by his grace, and he's fashioning them by his grace into his own likeness. That's a wonderful thing concerning our king. He doesn't tread down his subjects. Oh no, he loves them. He gave himself for them. And his desire is that they should be with him where he now is. That they should behold his glory. How can they behold his glory? Well, because he will make them to be like himself. He will give grace and glory. He will sanctify them. He will perfect them in holiness. And then they will enter in to his nearer presence. How does Christ do that? Well, he establishes the kingdom in men's hearts. He reigns over the heart. And by his word and spirit. He governs the heart, mind, the will, the affections. We come under the dominion of his grace. Formerly, sin reigned in us. But that power has been broken. And now the power of grace is evident. Does not mean that we have no more to do with sin. Sin is present. Temptation is real. We sin daily in thought, word and deed. But our hope is the throne of Christ. That as a sovereign king, he will reign graciously over us. And that grace is irresistible, brings us into subjection to him, brings us into conformity to the word of God. Christ is reigning now. You see, every step that you're able to take in a Godward direction, along the path that leads to heaven, in the ways of righteousness, every single step is the fruit of God's grace in your life. It's not in your own strength. You and I have no power to deal with a single sin. We have duties. We are to crucify the flesh and the lust thereof. We are to mortify sin in our members. But we cannot put to death a single sin. We cannot increase in a single grace. It is all by the Spirit of Christ. And we know it's a warfare. And we cannot take our ease. We cannot rest. The battle goes on. And will go on. Until our dying day. But Christ reigns. And are we not thankful for that truth? We have so much opposition. Within our own flesh. And without. The world. An ungodly world, and the devil, our great adversary, walking about, seeking whom he may devour. How can we stand? Only in Christ Jesus, by that faith which abides in him, that faith which feeds upon him. And if we know that we need grace, let us cleave to Christ. Let us be found much, often, continually, in the Word of God, treasuring it, and pondering it, and seeking to put it into practice. We need more of Christ. It is as simple as that. And we will find Christ in the Word. And we will know his blessing through prayer. And it's good to be among like-minded brethren. And we can feed one another from the word and from our experience. And encourage one another when the way is difficult. We may be thankful too that Christ is reigning over this world in providence, and he's restraining the sins of men, and he's maintaining such a state of things in this world that the church can exist and the church can fulfill the Great Commission. And what a fearful thing it would be if the restraints were entirely removed. We seem to see sin breaking out more and more. Less and less shame. Abominable things done. Blasphemous things. But there is a restraint. And there will continue to be a restraint. And praise the Lord for that. Christ is on the throne. Christ is reigning, and he shall reign forever and ever. And every sin is a challenge to Christ's reign. And perhaps men think, and you have it there in Scripture, that if they can band together in their unbelief and their opposition to God and the thought of God, they'll banish God, banish Christ out of his kingdom. What utter folly. Psalm 2, in which we sung a few verses, has words that should make all of us to tremble, and especially perhaps those who seek to defy the Lord. Kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Now that is the attitude, the prevailing attitude in society today. Let us have done with all the old-fashioned norms and the strictures of God's law. We've moved on from that. We've left all that behind. It belongs to a former primitive age. That's the mocking attitude. But then we have this. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Finally this, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. For all that they do in their sinful unbelief, the ungodly, that can do nothing whatsoever to thwart God's purpose in the world. And even those of a religious persuasion, the Jews of Christ's day and all who may have come after them, who reject Christ, they can do nothing either. And the church and God's people rejoice. The Lord is King. He reigns forever and ever. We are his subjects. And so we are secure, saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Thirdly, and finally, the scepter of Christ. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Every king has a scepter. It is an emblem of office. But here is a scepter of righteousness. And literally it is a scepter of straightness. Speaking of the rule of Christ. It's speaking of his government. the justice of it, how it is in perfect conformity to the revealed will of God. You see, the commandments have a place in the church and in the life of the Christian. We are saved by grace alone, but we're under law to Christ. He is a gracious King, but he requires of his subjects obedience. And what is the rule of obedience? Well, the principle is love to Christ. But the rule of life for God's people is the moral law, which is summed up in the Ten Commandments. The standard hasn't been relaxed. It never will be. It is true that no believer in this life will attain to the standard, and we're justified freely by God's grace, by the righteousness of Christ as the mediator, reckoned to us, received by faith alone in Christ alone. But is this not in your heart, to please the Lord, to do the will of God, to reveal your love and gratitude to Christ by being obedient to him? And Christ deserves that. And we grieve, do we not, that our obedience is so imperfect, and that our hearts are often far from the Lord, and we're thinking upon other things, even the things of this world, more than we're thinking upon the Lord Jesus. To have the law of the Lord in our heart, and to have that instinctive appreciation of what the Lord requires of us in any situation. The Word of God is to be our study all the day, and the commandments are part of the Word of God, a great part of that word. Let us endeavor then to reveal in our lives a love for righteousness, a hatred of iniquity. But we must remember this too. The scepter of Christ is a scepter of righteousness, yet it is a scepter of mercy too. Stretched out to believers, just as you remember in the book of Esther, King Ahasuerus stretched out his scepter toward Esther the queen, who had found favor in his sight. And he asked her, "What is thy request?" He was promising to give whatever she asked, even to the half of his kingdom. Christ is like that with his people. He abounds in mercy. And when we go to the throne of grace, we go there to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And we go pleading the merit of Christ, and we're not turned away. And the Lord is very gracious to us, and sins that are confessed are forgiven. And the Lord is bountiful in bestowing upon us the help that we need, the help of his grace. The scepter of righteousness, and also a scepter of mercy. O Christ is indeed King, but it's not apparent to all. Those of the world cannot see it. Speak to them of Christ and his reign, and they will be baffled. How can Christ be reigning when the world is in the state it's in? Look at all the evil. Look at all the things that are done. And what shall we say to that? Well, we will say that it may not be apparent to the ordinary eye, but it is apparent to the eye of faith, looking into the Word of God and beholding there God's purpose, and seeing how Christ came to fulfill that purpose, and seeing how he ascended up on high and led captivity captive, giving gifts to men. How the church increases now that he has poured out his Spirit. How the church has progressed, taking in sinners out of every people, even to the ends of the earth. Chapter 2 of Hebrews, we have this: Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. That's the reign of Christ. But now we see not yet all things put under him. That's the natural eye. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. And that's the eye of faith. And Christ is indeed King. And we praise God for such a one, that he is our hope. As King, he will return to this world, and he will vindicate his people, and he will finally put down all who have troubled them and opposed his reign. And then the church, perfected in holiness, pure as Christ is pure, will be with him in glory and rejoicing in his glory. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, we pray that by thy grace we would be the more subject to Christ our King, willingly led by him from the Word and guided by the Spirit, and doing his will and making known his glory in this poor sinful world. Grant that many would yet come to bow the knee unto him, rejoicing in his salvation. Bless thy word and forgive our sin. For Jesus' sake. Amen.